Continuing in the series on the fundamentals. And again, based on a series of essays written by a number of godly pastors and theologians of about 100 years ago now. And they were dealing with issues and doctrines that were under attack in that day, and recognizing that if we did not stand firm on what the Bible taught, we would lose the faith. And thankful for some businessmen who saw fit to finance the entire operation and send out hundreds of thousands of these copies of the fundamentals to pastors and Christian workers, not only throughout America, but really throughout the world. And I think that's part of the reason why America has had such a strong foundation and an evangelical arm of the church that has stood true over the last 100 years. But interestingly, there were two essays back-to-back that dealt with the topic of Roman Catholicism. And so we ask the question tonight, is Roman Catholicism Christian? Now, I am not asking or not asserting that anybody who claims to be a Roman Catholic cannot be a Christian. I do believe that there are some Christians who are in the Roman Catholic Church, and I just don't think they understand all that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. I have met some men and women that I believe truly did know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But I'm talking about, is Roman Catholicism, the doctrine of that church, is it Christian? And I assert to you tonight that Roman Catholicism is not Christian. In March of 1994, there was a development that took place that was touted as the most significant development in Protestant-Catholic relations since the dawn of the Reformation. There was a document that was put together called Evangelical and Catholics Together. Sometimes it's just been shortened to ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And this was a 25-page document, and the two men who kind of spearheaded this document was a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Newhouse, who had been a former Lutheran minister and had converted to Roman Catholicism just a few years before, and a well-known evangelical by the name of Chuck Colson. And many of you are familiar with that name, Chuck Colson, definitely a believer. He was one of the guys that was indicted and then sentenced in the Watergate scandal of the Nixon years. And while in prison, Chuck Colson accepted Christ as his Savior. He has had a good testimony and actually started a prison ministry that was well-known. Well-known author and leader in evangelical circles. Well, the full title of the document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, The Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. It was published with a list of more than 30 signatories, some of whom included Pat Robertson. You know him. I can't believe this, but J.I. Packer also signed it. Oz Guinness, Bill Bright, and then other leading Catholic scholars. I guess this hit home to me when I was at a Christian bookstore in Grand Rapids, Michigan, Craigle. And normally you don't run into non-evangelicals in a place like that. And I was talking with an individual, and he said, "Oh, yeah," he said, "I used to be Baptist, but now I'm Catholic." I said, "What? How could you go from being a Baptist to being Catholic? That doesn't compute." And I can't even remember what he said. I think I was in such shock at the time of that testimony. But I think it goes to show you that this isn't just a new problem that we're facing. Apparently, 100 years ago, those in evangelical circles were noticing that there was a drift that Roman Catholicism was having a strong pull on people. The two articles in the Fundamentals, is one of them was, Is Romanism Christianity? By a T.W. Medhurst. He was a pastor from Scotland. And then the other article, Rome, the Antagonist of the Nations, by a Reverend J.M. Foster, and he was from Boston, Maine. Now, Medhurst, the Scottish pastor, admitted at the very beginning, he said, quote, I am aware if I undertake to prove that Romanism is not Christianity, I must expect to be called bigoted, harsh, and uncharitable. And that was his assessment 100 years ago, recognizing, oh boy, to tackle this topic and to say anything negative against Roman Catholicism, I'm going to probably be called bigoted, harsh, critical. And yet he said the truth matters. Also interesting to me, these are two comments made by Roman Catholic cardinals. A Cardinal Manning had stated, quote, The Catholic Church is either the masterpiece of Satan or the kingdom of the Son of God. A Cardinal Newman declared, quote, Either the Church of Rome is the house of God or the house of Satan. There is no middle ground between them. Now, those are comments coming from Roman Catholic cardinals. These guys are high up in the church. And, of course, their belief is that it's the house of the Son of God. Their belief is that it's the kingdom of God. But we're going to see what the Bible says, because the Bible is a much more authoritative judge of these things than even a Roman Catholic cardinal, and frankly, more than me, or some writer in the Fundamentals from 100 years ago. So we want to take a moment tonight to examine this question, is Roman Catholicism Christian? It goes almost without saying, but we will say it anyway, based upon the text here in Galatians chapter 1, Paul warns us that there will come religious groups that will preach a different gospel that is no gospel at all. All right? In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he tells the Galatian Christians there, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. All right, this is probably in the about 50 AD, 50. And already there were religious people coming along, and the grace of Jesus Christ was under attack. The bedrock foundational doctrine of our salvation, the grace of Christ. He says to another gospel, which, verse 7, is not another of the same kind of gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert, twist the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema, accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be anathema, accursed. For do I now persuade men, or do I seek to win the favor of men or of God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And so, Paul was preaching on this whole, in fact, the book of Galatians talks about not only is salvation by grace through faith alone, but our growth in Christ is by grace through faith in Christ alone. They are not wedded to works. Works is the outgrowth of our faith because of the grace of God. And so, let's take a look at a couple of things here. First of all, how did the Roman Catholic Church ever get to where it is today? Initially, I mean, you might say that the church at Galatia, the church at Jerusalem, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Berea, the church at Antioch. These were all a part of the, what you would call maybe the Catholic Church. Catholic just means the universal church. So all of the churches planted by Paul and the apostles and so forth at one point early on, you know, in the first and second centuries, they all believed the same thing. They all had the same foundation, the same heritage, the same doctrine, the same succession of faith. It was the universal church, the Catholic Church. And so you could have bishops, pastors coming from all over the Roman Empire, coming to a great council, hashing things out and coming to the same decision and having these great creeds like the Apostles' Creed or the Creed of Chalcedon or any of these creeds that came and established. This is what the Bible teaches to go against the heresies that were sprouting up. But things dramatically changed in the 4th century, 300 years after the time of Christ, in the year 313. A man by the name of Constantine converted to Christianity and then put forth the Edict of Nantes, which says that Christianity was to be now tolerated in the empire. And by 324 AD, Constantine became the undisputed ruler of both the East and West Roman empires. He consolidated it all into one major empire and claimed himself to be a Christian. In fact, he's the one who called forth the Council of Nicaea in 325, which was the first major council of the church, the kind of a worldwide council of the church that established especially the deity of Christ. Well, Christianity entered a new era. It was no longer the persecuted minority religion. It was now the favored religion of the empire. Everybody wanted to do what the emperor was doing. And so all of a sudden, mass conversions to Christianity. And the church became very wealthy. They built huge monuments, buildings, church buildings. Constantine's mom, Helena, went to the Holy Land and built all these huge churches over every site. It's kind of depressing, actually, when you go to Israel now. Anything of any major significance, you know, the birthplace of Christ, huge church sitting there. The crucifixion of Christ, huge church sitting there. You know, Jesus stubs his toe on the road, huge church sitting there. I mean, just huge churches every place and some significant event was there. But all of the wealth of the Roman Empire now being funneled into this religion. And Constantine, some skeptics would say, even used the church to help consolidate politically the empire. Well, as Rome began to degenerate and fall apart, as the pagan hordes from the north came sweeping in, the bishop of Rome seized an opportunity. And he began to make treaties with these pagan barbarians from the north and say, hey, look, you know, you can be a pagan and a Christian too. You can have both. Just view me as your leader, spiritually speaking, and I'll submit to you politically. And so the bishop of Rome began to get more and more power, but the Christian church became less and less influential because it began to take on pagan rites. Well, then, in the year 606 A.D., the emperor of the Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Empire, he wanted to consolidate and have more of an influence in the West, and so he contacted the bishop of Rome, whose name was Boniface, Pope Boniface III, and Emperor Phocas of Constantinople, said, hey, I will recognize you as the supreme religious leader in West and East if you will recognize me as the emperor politically of the West. And so both thought that that was a very pragmatic response, and so both accepted the other. And the Pope saw his opportunity to begin to raise his stock in the world and become not just a religious leader, but ultimately a political leader. After the Pope became the universal bishop, he longed for political supremacy. Many of you, if you loved history, will remember a guy by the name of Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer. And remember, he was very significant because he lived in Gaul, and he defeated the Muslims who were coming in from North Africa trying to sweep through Europe to bring Islam to Europe. And he stopped them, pushed them back. Though he was not the king, in essence, he was kind of the ruler, and his son, Pepin the Short, decided that he wanted to be the king. And so Pepin contacted the Pope, who at that time was Pope Leo III, and said, "Hey, help me overthrow the Merovingian dynasty and put my family on the throne in France, the Carolingian dynasty, and I'll see you as the supreme religious figure, and I'll be the French king." And so Pepin marched in, threw off the Byzantine, the Eastern Empire yoke, and Pope Leo III would crown himself, and this is the title he gave himself, King of Kings. That was in about 755, AD 755. By 800, Pepin's son was now on the throne. His name was Charlemagne. And the Pope would go. In fact, his name was, I think it actually was Pope Leo III that did this. Pope Leo III came and crowned Charlemagne the Holy Roman Emperor. So Charlemagne's the Holy Roman Emperor, but who crowned him? The Pope did. And the papacy would begin then an upward climb to where they would dominate empires. This was not a spiritual organization. This was a political, pragmatic organization claiming to be in the place of God. In fact, Pope Boniface VIII delivered his Unum Sanctum, 1303, and said that it was necessary to salvation that every man should submit to the Pope. So if you didn't bow and submit to the Pope, you couldn't be saved. And much of that has led to what we have today. So initially, when we talk about the Roman Catholic Church, if you start talking about some of the early bishops and so forth in Rome, those guys were good. Those guys were solid. Those guys were Christians. And even on into the Middle Ages, even before the Reformation, there were still good, godly men like St. Augustine and Ambrose and these men who really loved the Lord, but they were part of that church. But over time, over the centuries, it just strayed further and further, and they became enamored with the political scene and left what the Scriptures taught. Let's take a look at a few things that the Roman Catholicism teaches and then compare it with Scripture. First of all, the Mass. The Mass. The Roman Catholic Mass contradicts Scripture. In the Mass, the priest takes some bread or unleavened wafers. He blesses the bread. He blesses the wine, which then become literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ, called transubstantiation. So, no longer is this actually bread, and no longer is this actually wine. This is actually the blood of Jesus. This is actually the body of Jesus, and so you have to handle it very carefully. This really created problems in some of the ancient churches that were infested with mice. Because how did you store it? If you didn't use it all, how did you store it? And if mice ate Jesus, that was not a good thing. It created all kinds of crazy things. But every time the Mass was performed, and the priest spoke over the bread and the wine, he was literally, according to Roman Catholic teaching, he was actually sacrificing Jesus again for sins. So when the priest was ordained, he actually was given the power to change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus and to sacrifice Christ again for sin. This idea of transubstantiation was finally declared to be Catholic doctrine in the year 1215. So, you know, 1,000 years it took for them to get to this point, but it is very much ensconced right now in Roman Catholic teaching. Why did they do this? Well, to adore God, to thank God for His favors, to ask God's blessing, to satisfy God's sense of justice against our sins. But the principal use of the Mass today is to get souls out of purgatory. Because we all have sin, and that sin has to be paid for, and so the more people will pay for Masses to be performed in a church, then that helps kind of like take care of the dead people's sins, so they don't have to stay in purgatory as long to have their sins kind of paid for on their own. So one brings a fee to the priest. Now, technically, they would say, we don't charge for Masses, but it's expected that you give a donation for each Mass to be said. In fact, in the articles that I read 100 years ago, they talked about a recent event that had taken place. So this is probably early 1900s. The Abbey Brueggeden was endeavoring to raise money toward building a church in Rome. And so how did they raise funds for it? Well, they said that they would receive payment for Masses to be said when the church was completed. And they collected 260,000 Masses worth of money, but they were never able to build a church. But they said, how in the world would you say 260,000 Masses? A priest is only allowed to say one Mass per day. Well, unfortunately, it became just really a money-making device in the church, like the indulgences that set Martin Luther off. All right, let's talk about what the Bible says. When Jesus said on the cross, at the very end, before he gave up his spirit, what was it that he cried out? It is finished. All right, what was finished? The payment for your sin. Now, some people say, well, you know, what about all the sins that I haven't yet committed? Well, frankly, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, all of your sins had not yet been committed, right? They were all future at that point. When Jesus said, it is finished, that meant all of the payment for sin was complete. In fact, one prominent Catholic scholar and author was asked this question. Then what does it mean concerning the Masses when Jesus said, it is finished? He could not answer that. Let me read a couple of verses to you. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Who needeth not daily, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:12. By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Jesus does not need to be sacrificed over and over and over and over to maintain my redemption. He purchased it once. Hebrews 9:25, 26, and 28. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So where did this concept of purgatory come from? That when you die, you go to this really terrible place where you suffer for a really long time. In fact, if you go over and see some of the cathedrals, and they may have this here in the United States. I don't know if I've seen it here, but I saw it over in Europe. If you go into a cathedral, which is a place where the bishop has his throne, you look up, and if there was a cardinal that had been there, you'll see a bishop's hat or a cardinal's hat hanging from the ceiling in the front of the church. And this goes back to the Middle Ages. If they really didn't like the cardinal or the bishop, the ruler, church leader there, if he was kind of not a nice guy, a wicked man actually, they would attach his hat to the ceiling with a very thick chain. If they really liked the guy, if he was a very kind, gentle person, they would attach it with a very, very thin thread because, according to church tradition, as soon as the hat fell from the ceiling, that church leader's soul was released from purgatory. Well, where did they get this idea? You've read your Bible, right? Where does purgatory show up? In fact, what does the Bible teach? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You say, well, Paul said that. Of course, Paul would get to do that. Paul was speaking of all of us, including himself. But let's take, for example, a guy that was not known for his great piety. He planted no churches. In fact, he did nothing for the Lord. He was the thief on the cross. And Jesus said to him, in 1,000 years after you've gone through some time of purgatory, you'll be with me in my kingdom. No, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. There is no purgatory. I'm not going to take the time. I did bring an Apocrypha with me tonight. We could look at 2 Maccabees, and I think it's chapter 12, verses 40 to 44, and I could read to you where they get this thing, and it's just crazy. It's not from the Scripture that they get this concept of purgatory and therefore saying prayers and offering up the body of Christ, body and blood of Christ, so that the person won't have to suffer quite as long for his sins. That's not biblical. That's not scriptural. Even the worst of sinners, when they come to Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, whether they're homosexuals or extortioners or thieves or covetous, you are washed. You're justified. You're sanctified because of the blood of Jesus Christ who was offered once and it was finished. All right, so the Mass, that contradicts Scripture. How about the veneration of statues? Well, that contradicts Scripture. Why do you pray to statues? Well, by the way, how many of you were Catholic before you got saved? Okay, a couple of you. A couple of you were. In Chicago, this was very common. We had a lot of converted Catholics in our church. I never quite understood this, but the different saints have different things that they're kind of specialized in. So if something is lost, you're supposed to pray to St. Anthony. So he's kind of the patron saint for lost items. When you have a hopeless case, in fact, often on TV you'll see commercials for children who have like cancer and they're very, and what's the name of the hospital? St. Jude's. Because St. Jude was the saint you would pray for hopeless, in hopeless cases. St. Christopher. This is when you're traveling and want safety, even if you get in an elevator. You want safety, you pray to St. Christopher. And on they go. I think when you get confirmed, you're supposed to adopt you know, one of the saints is kind of your guide, your patron, and so forth in life. Well, what does the Scripture say concerning making graven images or statues? Well, we know that that's one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's number 2 on the list. Interestingly, the Roman Catholic numbering system of the Ten Commandments does not put number 2 on this. It just lumps it in with, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then they split the 10th commandment into 2 commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or his house. You know, so they make that 2 of the 10 commandments. So they still come up with 10. But are we supposed to pray to St. Christopher or St. Jude or St. Anthony or St. Patrick or St. Anne or St. Mary? Are we supposed to pray to the saints? No. There's one mediator between God and man, and that one's name is Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Because we have this great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, therefore we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. We don't have to go through anybody. We can come directly to the very presence, the very throne of grace of God through Jesus Christ. The worship of Mary contradicts Scripture. Pope Pius IX declared in 1854 the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. How many of you have heard of the Immaculate Conception? Okay, many of you have. When I first heard of this, I thought this had something to do with the virgin birth of Christ. It actually has nothing to do with the virgin birth of Christ or the incarnation of Christ. The Immaculate Conception teaches that Mary was born without sin. That she was born completely holy and without a sin nature. And that she was then a perpetual virgin and would not die but would ascend into heaven bodily. So the Immaculate Conception has to do with Mary, that she is sinless and therefore able to bear the Lord Jesus Christ. Pope Pius XII, in 1950, added to the Immaculate Conception the idea of the Assumption of Mary, that Mary just went up bodily into heaven. She never died because she never sinned. And in 1917, apparently Mary appeared promoting herself and calling on people to worship her heart, the Immaculate Heart. And some of you in Catholic circles, you remember, these are some of the things that you hear about. Mary is promoted as the one, actually now even to the point of a co-redeemer along with Jesus. In fact, Catholic teaching states that you really ought to pray to Mary because she's more compassionate. She's a mother. She understands. Jesus, he's probably a little more harsh. Like a typical man, not really listening to you. And so go to Mother Mary. I mean, she loves you. She's compassionate. So when you go and confess, now I've never done this, but I've read about it and I've heard about it. When you go to the confessional booth and you confess your sins to this human priest, he may assign you to say several what? Hail Mary. Pray to Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace. You know, and they take this from Luke chapter 1 and so forth. Somehow that praying to Mary, you will have grace extended to you. In fact, Catholicism now teaches that Mary really is the mediator of grace. Well, again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 clearly states that there's only one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 states that our high priest is Jesus, and it's through him that we come to the throne of grace. Mary is never mentioned in connection with dispensing grace. Now, she's said to be full of grace, But here's the remarkable thing, right? You know, Hail Mary, full of grace. If you come from a Catholic background, that's kind of etched in your memory. You say, wow, Mary, boy, she must have been really special for her to be full of grace. But you know what? Each one of us who've accepted Jesus Christ, we're full of grace. In fact, it's the very same word that's used in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 when it says that we are accepted in the beloved. That word accepted is the word translated full of grace in Luke chapter 1. So if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if your sins have been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, then you are full of grace because you are in the beloved Jesus Christ. All of us are full of grace because we're in the beloved one. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, of course, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And it's interesting that Mary, in her Magnificat, when she is praising the Lord for this annunciation that she's going to give birth to the Messiah, what does she say in verse 47? My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. My salvation, my Savior. Okay, if she had no sin, what did she have to be saved from? Why did she need a Savior? Roman Catholic theologians will get around that by saying, well, if Christ hadn't have come, then she probably would have sinned. And so it just kept her from ever having sinned. Well, that's far less than God, by the way. If she had to worry about sin, even though she hadn't sinned, that's not somebody I'm going to put my faith in. She needed a Savior just like I need a Savior. By the way, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She had other children. James, Joseph, Judah, Simon, and Jesus had other sisters. That's Mark chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Is not he the carpenter's son? Talking of Jesus. And is not this his mother Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Judah? And so Catholic scholars, that's a real problem for them. And so they say, well, they were probably like cousins of Jesus. But the word isn't cousin there. They said, well, maybe they were like stepbrothers, like from Joseph's previous marriage, which the Bible doesn't say he had a previous marriage. But, okay, think about this. If Joseph had a previous marriage and had children, and then his wife died, and he remarried, and, of course, you know, Mary was the mother of Jesus there, then would Jesus be older or would his stepbrothers be older? Stepbrothers would be older, right? So who would have had the kingly right? Not Jesus. The older brothers. These are not older stepbrothers of Jesus. These are younger brothers of Jesus. These are the children of Joseph and Mary. And by the way, Joseph's wife, Mary, did not die. And have, you know, and then he remarried and had other children after that. Because Mary was still alive when Jesus was on the cross. So, it just, they'd have to do a lot of mental gymnastics to get around the fact that Mary had children, just like you and I would have children. We're married. So the veneration of Mary is not scriptural. The existence of a priestly class contradicts Scripture. The fact that you have to go to a priest and get him to forgive you of your sins, that's not scriptural. And interesting, too, by the way, what's another thing you know about Catholic priests? They are not allowed to marry. Wow, boy, got that real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul specifically states that one of the signs of a false religion is that they will forbid to marry. In fact, one of the qualifications of a bishop slash elder slash pastor is that he be the husband of one wife, keeping his children in subjection. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says that we are a holy priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we are a royal priesthood. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests. As I look through the Bible, we are never told to confess our sins to men. In fact, even in the Old Testament, really, they were not confessing their sins to men. We are told to confess our sins to God. But now, we are a priest, able to come into the very presence of God. And then finally, and this is, to me, one of the most significant, salvation by works contradicts Scripture. Confusion rests with whether works has anything to do with the relationship with God or whether they're the outworking of our faith in God. Here's how, according to Roman Catholicism, you get to heaven. Have faith, be baptized, join the church, keep the Ten Commandments, participate in the sacraments, which there are seven of them, baptism, confirmation, holy matrimony, confession, holy orders, communion, extreme unction. Pray, do good works, and remain in grace until death. And this is why when you talk to a Catholic person, you say, when you die, are you going to heaven? They have to say, I hope so. I'm not sure. Why? Because till the day they die, they've got to keep all these things, and if they slip up, oh boy, that's problematic. And by the way, if they are thinking individuals and, honest with themselves, they know that they're sinners. And this is why there is no security of eternal life for a Roman Catholic. In fact, the only hope they have is that right before they die, just as they're taking their last breath, the Roman Catholic priest is able to come in and, sprinkle some water on them, pray a prayer, and absolve extreme unction. And kind of like take care of their last of their sins, and then they go into heaven. Actually, they don't even go to heaven. They go to purgatory because there's a lot of cleanup work that still needs to be done. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us, first of all, that it is impossible for us to fully keep the law. If we offend in one point, we're guilty of all. And I've offended in more than one point, I might say. Have you? Of course. All have. There's none righteous. All have sinned. In response to the question, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't say, get baptized and join the church. And, by the way, make sure you keep all the Ten Commandments. And extreme unction, don't forget about that. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, we know that. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. I mean, this is pretty clear. What does Paul say? Knowing that a man is not justified or made righteous before God by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I mean, he repeats this like three times. Why does he do that? And this is in Galatians, by the way, where they're really struggling with, boy, what do I need to do to earn favor with God? There's nothing you do. You believe. You trust. You accept. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 states that we can know that we have eternal life because it's not based upon what I do for God. It's based upon what God has done for me. It is finished. Notice, by the way, what Roman Catholicism teaches. This is from one of their theology books. It says, If anyone say that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sin or forgives sin for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be accursed. If anyone says that good works are merely the fruit and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of that faith, let him be accursed. Anathema. And by the way, accursed means let him go to hell, is what it's saying. They have no salvation. If you say that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, you are accursed and going to hell. How in the world can we join together with Catholics when they believe that? Here's what's happening today. How many of you remember the organization called Promise Keepers? Okay, almost all of you do. Promise Keepers started off kind of charismatic, but it was evangelical. They preached the gospel, and then the Catholics saw a good thing when they, you know, they could see a good thing there, and so like, oh, how can we get people into our church? So they joined up with Promise Keepers, and they changed their doctrinal statement. It initially had read, "We believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone." And the Catholics said, yeah, you need to change that a little bit for us to be a part of things. So they changed it to salvation is by, listen to this, salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ. And he said, well, what's the difference there? And the point they were trying to make, it's the Catholics would say, okay, it's faith in Christ and other things. But when you say, no, it's in faith, it's through faith in Christ alone. Catholics couldn't say that. Faith alone in Christ and other things as well, but we can accept that. And then they both said, oh, well, we both believe the same thing then. No, they don't. They disagree with what the Apostle Paul states very clearly. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. So, where does the Roman Catholic Church get much of their dogma if it's not from Scripture? And this is why they do not want their people reading the Bible. Okay, Frank, you said you had been a Catholic for a while. How much did you read the Bible when you were a Catholic? How much of the Bible did you read as a Catholic? Hardly any. And it is discouraged. Well, how do they discourage it? Well, you know, you read the Bible, it's really tough to understand it. In fact, you have to get a lot of training. You have to be, in fact, you really have to be anointed as a priest by the Holy Spirit to really understand all of the nuances of Scripture. And now, you may think that the Bible actually says that, but it really doesn't say that. You have to be really, really spiritual to understand all the various layers of meaning there in the text. And so basically, they're just taking the Scripture right out of the hands of the average person to read it for themselves, understand what God has for them. Like this is some super unknowable book that you have to go to the priest to hear from God. By the way, do you see the manipulation there? If you want to hear from God, well, the only way you're going to get that is by going to see the priest. So guess what? You got to go see the priest if you want to hear from God. In fact, not only that, but Rome accepts the Apocrypha as part of Scripture, and Rome accepts the tradition of the church as just authoritative as Scripture. And yet, what does the Bible say in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, equipped unto all good works. We only need God's Word. God's Word is truth. In fact, God's Word is Jesus. And when you say that church tradition is on the par with God's Word, you're saying that church tradition is on the par with truth, is on the par with Jesus Christ Himself. Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 and 6, Christ warns us by criticizing the religious leaders of His day by saying to them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions?" You see, the Roman Catholic Church today, much of what they teach is not coming from the Bible, but coming from their traditions. And that's a problem when traditions contradict Scripture. And many of the major tenets of Roman Catholicism contradict Scripture, and therefore Roman Catholicism is not traditional.